Good morning. Woo! It's really good to see you all. I hope you can believe me when I say that. It is really good to see you all today. If you don't know, or if you didn't notice, just got back from a seven-week sabbatical, and some of you are thinking, Pastor Paul, what are you talking about right now? That joke has been going for 9 years almost, and we're just going to keep it moving forward. I'm Dayton, by the way, and yeah, I just want to take just a few minutes before we dive in to say a couple of things about my sabbatical. First of all, I want to echo everything that Pastor Paul, the actual Pastor Paul, said last week before his message, and just issue a deep and heartfelt thank you to my team for giving me the gift of being able to step away for 7 weeks. And I think that they did an absolutely amazing, phenomenal job. So I'm so thankful for Matt and Emily and Edwin and Paul and the rest of the creative and production team. It was just awesome. So to give you just a little mini report, sabbatical was really good. I took a lot of naps. I spent a lot of time outside. We did some traveling. And it was different than I expected, which I think is really on brand for God, right? Like, we bring our expectations and he's like, yeah, we're going to change things up a little bit. So I think I pictured freedom during sabbatical looking like I just get every day just to get up and just do whatever I want. And I just had all these really lofty, like, you know, just all this, and actually a little intimidated, like, what am I going to do with all this open space? And God's like, well, I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to be a husband and a father still, is what you're going to do, because kids are still need to get picked up from school, right? Food still needs to get made. We got a puppy right in the middle, and so then all of you dog owners are like, well, duh, you know. It's going to be different, right? That's a lot of work. But what I found, even in that the Lord was present, and he invited me into true freedom at a heart level, at a deeper level, from some of the things that I had, with good intentions, constructed around myself to manage my anxiety and my grief and some burnout that I was dealing with. And he met me in that. We're going to talk about one of those things a little bit later on in our time together. But I'm really looking forward to how he's going to continue to use this time away, both in my heart and in our team. And again, super grateful. So today we're continuing our series, Everyday Catalysts. And I'm kind of just jumping right back in the middle of this thing. But already, it has been such a blessing to just to get to apply this lens of looking at minor characters showing faithful obedience, applying this lens to Scripture, and it's been really rich. So before we dive in, would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us now, that you would cultivate the soil of our hearts as we open your word together so that we can receive it with joy, that you would cause roots to go down, that you would transform us as it grows and bears fruit in our lives. And we pray that we would just be filled with your Holy Spirit now. In your name, amen. All right, so if you've got your Bibles or your mobile device, you can open to Acts chapter 12. And we'll be hanging out kind of in the majority of the chapter. Taking it in some bigger chunks, we'll just start right out in verse 1. So it says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the passenger to bring him out to the people. So, as we walk through this chapter, we're going to see four big themes, four big buckets that we're going to kind of spend some time in. The first one that we see in these first four verses is persecution. Persecution. And this kind of sets the backdrop to everything else that happens in this story. So the first thing we see is King Herod kills James, the brother of John, by the sword, has him executed. Now, James is one of the original 12 disciples. This is the James, brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, right? This is the old guard, Jesus' inner circle. And so between James' execution and Peter's arrest, this is a strategic hit on the leadership of the early church. And it's a continuation of the ongoing and the escalating persecution that we saw a few weeks ago in the story about Philip, where the persecution increased and people scatter and spread the word. Scatter and spread the word. That's the ongoing pattern that we see at the hands of the Jewish leaders, of Saul before he got saved, and now King Herod. Other thing I want to point out, it says that he delivered Peter over to four squads of soldiers. So I did some research, four squads, there's four soldiers per squad. So this is four times four, I'm pretty sure is 16, and they're guarding him 24/7. 16 soldiers for one guy in solitary confinement. Now, if you have been reading through the book of Acts, you'll remember that this is not Peter's first rodeo in prison, right? He and John get arrested way back in chapter 5 and get broken out of jail by the Lord and then go back to preaching in the temple. They never address that, by the way, in the story. They're just like, hey, we told you not to preach. And it was like, did you miss the part where we weren't where you put us? But I think Herod knew about that. I think Herod had heard stories and he's like, well, I'm going to double down. That was sloppy guardsmanship. That is not going to happen on my watch. And so he assigns these extra soldiers to Peter. Now, before we move on, I want to mention a couple things about persecution, because there's a variety of perspectives and opinions and definitions, and it might be something that you think that you're undergoing, or it might be something that you are just not familiar, it's not on your radar at all. So first of all, let's talk about what it's not, okay? According to the persecution and the things that we see going on in the text, persecution is not a loss of privilege or position. Not getting my preferences catered to is not persecution. Okay? Persecution is a real and present reality in virtually every other part of the world. So let's talk about Latin America. Pastor Pablo was telling me that persecution for Christians is ramped up specifically in Colombia right now, Nicaragua, in Africa, in the Middle East. In India, our missions team just came back and told us about the evangelists that would go into these villages where they would be beaten mercilessly and thrown out for telling the good news of Jesus. And then, the underground church in China has been thriving for years in the face of real and present and dangerous and violent persecution. That's what persecution is in the name of Jesus. Now, here's the good news, okay? Whether it's just a everyday hardship or difficulty or trial that we may be facing, or whether it's actual ongoing persecution in the name of Jesus or for the name of Jesus, we can know two things for certain. One, God uses these hardships and trials and persecutions to accomplish his purposes, and he uses them to refine our character. And that, in the grand scheme of things, is really good news. We'll see how that plays out as this story and others go on in this series. So let's dive back into the text. Verse 5, just the next verse, right? It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer. So that's our second big theme, prayer. Prayer is our second big theme. And I want you to notice the immediate response to the persecution, specifically Peter's imprisonment, right? The immediate response of the church is earnest prayer. That could also be translated as intercession, if you're familiar with that term. That means literally standing beside, standing in, putting yourself in the place of, standing in the gap for, on behalf of, with empathy and passion, seeking God on behalf of someone else. And I can't help but think that this is, it's kind of a sharp contrast, at least for me, to my knee-jerk reaction when I'm blindsided by something that I didn't plan on. A difficulty, a hardship, a trial, something that I didn't see coming. Oftentimes for me, prayer becomes a last resort after I either drag myself out of the depths of despair or I stop throwing a temper tantrum, right? One of the two. And then I'm like, oh, fine. And I give in and I bring it to the Lord. And what if we were to take our cue? What if I was to take my cue from the early church and I make prayer my immediate instinct? My immediate instinct, my immediate response, because God is a good Father and His way and His timing is perfect. And so I don't need prayer to be this magic formula where I have to manipulate or motivate Him to act on my behalf or for us to have Him act on our behalf. He already has our best interests at heart. So it's not transactional. When we pray, we get to come into alignment in partnership with Jesus, with the heart of God, with what He already wants, with what He already wills anyway, and we become co-workers with Him in the gospel to accomplish His purposes. And we do that in a posture of surrender and humility, and it's really, really good for us. It's really good for us. What if that was our immediate instinct? All right, so part B of this, when I see that the church gathers to pray, I'm like, okay, who was the catalyst for that? Hint, right? Who rallied them to prayer? And we have to cheat. We have to fast forward just a little bit. Skip down to 12b. Just the second half. Don't look at anything in between that now and there because it's a spoiler alert, okay? Just skip right to there. And it tells us in the second half of verse 12, the place where they gathered, the person that was their rallying point, they says they gathered at the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were what? Praying, right? So finally, we meet our everyday catalyst. This is Mary, the mother of John Mark. Mary, the mother of John Mark. Now, we only get one sentence. It's not even a sentence, right? House of Mary, mother of John Mark. Seven words. We get seven words about Mary. So we need to be, we need to do some scriptural detective work here. And I think that there's a lot we can learn about her if we pay attention. The first thing is we need to zoom back and look at the whole body of work of Luke and Acts together because it's part of the same, it's part of the same series, two parts of the same whole. And we see that Mary is part of an honored legacy, an honored legacy of women that are strategically and intentionally included in the narrative of, in the biography of Jesus. So we go from Elizabeth to Mary, the mother of Jesus, to Anna in the temple that's waiting for the Messiah, to the woman with the alabaster perfume that anointed Jesus' feet, to Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna that were part of his disciples, part of the group that traveled along with him and supported him financially. You have Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. We learned about Tabitha just a few weeks ago that was raised from the dead. And the list goes on and on. That's just to name a few. This is purposeful. She is in a long line of honored legacy in this work. And that's to show that women are co-created in the image of God, that they are co-heirs in the kingdom, and that they are co-laborers in the gospel. And we'll see that play out as we get a little bit further into the story that centers around Mary. The second thing that we see about her is that she's a person of influence. She's a person of hospitality in the early church, this community. She's a gatherer. She's a creator of safe space in a dangerous situation. And this is a big deal because I'm given to understand that in other countries where persecution is a real situation, is a reality, one of the hardest things is to find safe space to gather. So if it's a public building, landlords find out you're using it as a church venue, immediate eviction. Immediate eviction. You're gathering in a house and you sing the songs too loud, the neighbors call the cops with a noise complaint, and people come and get arrested. So, this is a big deal, which leads us to the third thing that we know about Mary is that she is a person of courage. So, hosting in the middle of a surge in persecution took immense bravery. It took immense fortitude. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But in a small community, there's no cell phones, there's no email, there's no texting. There's no way to communicate except word of mouth, which means everybody knows. Everybody had to know about this in order for them to show up. So you're one person away from betrayal. And she did this at great risk to herself and to her family. So let's rewind now back to verse 6. We pick the story back up. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed their first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Wow. I mean, think about that, right? So here's our third theme: power. Power. This is the power of God on display. Meeting a real and felt need in a crucial situation. It's the power of God. And I love in this, against this backdrop of persecution, violent hands, killed by the sword, arrest, fear, all this stuff, there's so much humor in this story. So first of all, look at the timing of God, right? It says on the very night that Herod, before Herod's going to trot Peter out in front of everybody to humiliate him, to garner political favor, and kind of stoke his own ego, Peter gets snatched away. And then in the cell, right? Peter's sleeping. I don't know how he pulled that off, right? He has to be sleeping like a teenager, right? It's awkward enough to be chained to two other dudes in probably just on the floor, right? And he's sleeping. He doesn't even wake up at the bright light of the angel appearing suddenly. The angel has to kick him or something to wake him up. And it just reminded me of the way that I have to wake up the teenagers that live at my house sometimes. And I will tell you that I'm not gentle about it. I do what needs to be done, okay? So I walk in, I usually flip on the light, and I make up a silly song like, "It's time for wakey times," at the top of my lungs, absolutely. If that doesn't work, I start pulling off covers. If that doesn't work, then we escalate to DEFCON 9, and I grab the rival Nerf guns. Now, these are the ones with the little spongy golf balls. They're not like the soft darts. And what I took away from this passage is that I have scriptural precedent for my approach. Okay? I'm just reading it off the page. I just feel very validated in that. Anyway, look at all the obstacles that stand between Peter and freedom. It's almost ridiculous when you start counting them up. So we already talked about the four squads of soldiers, 16 guys for one man. He's chained to soldiers on either side. There's prison doors with guards on the outside and the inside. And then if all of that wasn't enough, you have the iron gate to the city that is shut because this is happening in the middle of the night. And we are closed for business. And the gate, the chains fall off. You walk past the guards like it's nothing. Gate opens of its own accord. None of those obstacles, none of those challenges were anything for God, for the power of God. Not even a challenge. It's amazing. It's amazing. So here's a little sneak preview for you. One of the discussion questions this week is, does God still move in these types of ways? And I can tell you that he's faithful. I can tell you of the ways that he's provided for broken down vehicles and down trees in my yard and other unexpected hardships that way, right? But I've never been in a situation like this. And I've never seen an angel intervene, an angel of the Lord intervene. So does this still happen? And I want to tell you a story that our global outreach director, Chris Jones, shared with me when we were talking about this passage this week. There's a man who came to saving faith in Jesus in Iran, which is a violently hostile environment for Christianity. And not only does he get saved, he also feels called to be an evangelist. So he's going out and sharing the good news of Jesus at great risk and cost. And his wife was not having it. She was not a fan. She was not on board. And she finally got to her breaking point. She's like, "This has to end now." And she says, "I have to end his life." So she gets up in the middle of the night, she grabs a knife, she goes into his room, and she sees an angel standing at the head of the bed, guarding him from harm. She drops the knife, she hits her knees, and she gives her life to Jesus. Come on, somebody! Do you think that the power of God still moves like this story today? The answer has to be yes, right? This is the power of God. Now, what I can't imagine is the conversation at breakfast the next morning. How do you bring that up? "Hey, honey, would you pass the coffee?" Also, I'm just saying. So, skip to the end. Peter finally comes to himself. He finally realizes this isn't a dream. The Lord actually rescued him from prison yet again. And that brings us to our next section. Look again at verse 12. We're going to read the whole thing this time, right? Verse 12, when he realized this, when Peter realized this, he went where? To the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door, at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. I love this part so much. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." My emphasis added there. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. But motioning to them to be quiet, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. So our fourth theme, as we read this text, our fourth theme is payoff. This is the payoff. This is the payoff of their obedience, Mary and the early believers' availability and obedience to hold this all-night prayer vigil. Now notice, right off the bat, Peter knew right where to go. He went straight to Mary's house. The angel didn't tell him to do that. He knew where to go, which I think is further confirmation that she was known for hosting that safe space in the community of early believers. And then Rhoda, the servant girl, comes to answer the door, and she gets so pumped up that she just leaves him standing there in the street, which means apparently it is easier to get out of Herod's prison than it is to get into Mary's house. I think maybe Herod should have hired Rhoda to be his guard. She might have done a better job. And their response to her is really interesting. "You're out of your mind." Even in their faithful obedience and intercession, it was difficult to believe that God had actually answered their prayer. Peter just overcame all of these obstacles to get to the door, and the thing that's standing between him and them is up here. And it's in here, right? How many times do we get in our own way when God is on the move? And they finally, Peter's just standing there knocking away. Knock, knock, knocking on Mary's door, you know? Just standing there. And they finally open, and they saw him, and they were amazed. This is the payoff. So Mary and the gathered believers, they got to witness the result. They got to witness the fruit of their prayer vigil, God answering their prayer firsthand. And they're amazed, they're dumbfounded, they're in awe. And that's an ongoing theme throughout all of Scripture when we are confronted by the awesome power of God on display. It's an amazing thing. So Peter connects the dots for them, like, "Hey, here's how I got from point A to point B. This is how the Lord delivered me." And then he says this, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And now this is a different James, right? This is not James, the brother of John. This is probably James, the brother of Jesus, who was also a leader in the early church. And he tells them, he says, "Go tell James and the brothers this story." Why? For their encouragement. For the encouragement of the church leadership in the face, in the very face of this increased and ongoing persecution. God's timing and his purposes and his will and his way are perfect. Because I'm sure that one of the biggest challenges facing the persecuted church is fear. That's the thing that motivates me when I'm facing something hard, not even close to that level. It's fear. And what I need, what we need, what the believers at that time needed was a reminder that God is still in control and that he's still on the move. That's why we have to tell these stories. And their obedience in holding this all-night prayer vigil was catalytic to the miraculous rescue which God used then to encourage them and bolster them and their faith in his sovereignty. We need the same thing. And then ultimately, if you skip all the way almost to the end of the chapter in verse 24, the end result of all of this, it says that the word of God increased and multiplied. Direct fulfillment of the whole theme and the mission that Jesus gave the disciples in Acts 1:8. Go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Using the persecution, using the hardship to scatter and spread the word. And without Mary, maybe none of this is possible. Maybe none of this actually happens without that obedience. And she's did it quietly, behind the scenes, 7 words, right? But faithfully influential. Now, if she was like me, there are so many excuses that she could have used, that she could have made. I'd be like, you know, if someone asked me like, hey, you know, we got this serious situation, are you willing to host this prayer gathering? I'd be like, ooh, you know what? It's not super convenient right now. It's just kind of a hassle to host all of those people, and the house is a mess, and I haven't gone grocery shopping, and so what are we going to feed them? So it's just not a good time. Or did you say all-night prayer gathering? Okay, yeah, because that's just going to be too late, probably, and I need to get like a tight 8 to 12 hours in order for me to really be my best. Or, oh, I'd love to, but the calendar is slammed right now. It just doesn't fit in the schedule. I need to get John Mark to soccer. We've got all these things going on. Or, more realistically, it's not safe. I'm not comfortable with that. What if we get caught? The risk is too great. I'm not willing to put myself and my family or anyone else in that kind of danger. Those are the excuses that I would leverage. And instead, Mary was available and she was obedient to what God was calling her to be and to do in that situation and in that order, I might add. So let me frame up those two terms for a moment. Availability. Availability is freedom from fill in the blank. These are the crutches. These are the things that we adhere to. I need this in order to be okay. Fill in the blank with hurry. Fill in the blank with a busy schedule. Fill in the blank with phone addiction. Fill in the blank with social media, entertainment, video games, 24-hour news cycle. Name your distraction. Availability means being free from those things so that we can be obedient. And obedience is freedom to fill in the blank. Freedom to slow down. Freedom to be present and proximate with the people in my sphere of influence, whether that's Jesus or my family or my neighbors. Freedom to pray. Freedom to serve. Freedom to love. None of those things happen if we're chained to something else. Let me tell you how this landed for me during sabbatical. I learned this firsthand. So, fitness and exercise has been a growing part of kind of my daily practice in wanting to be a good steward of my health. And so as part of that, last summer, I got a new Fitbit, the fitness tracker, track steps, and I was like, I was hopeful that it was going to help me be more active. And before sabbatical, I was evaluating my own availability and kind of asking and seeking what the Lord might be calling me to set aside to kind of interrupt my normal routine during this time so that I could be more open to him and his presence and his peace and all of those things that sabbatical is for. And I thought, well, maybe I should take the thought entered my mind, I believe it was from the Lord, I should take a break from my Fitbit. And I confirmed that in community. I asked my wife, Andrea, about it. She's like, yes. I asked my team about it. They're like, absolutely, take it off, put it in a box, forget about it. I'm like, okay. The week before my sabbatical, I got invited by a friend. You have friends on Fitbit, right? So there's a social aspect to it. I got invited to the Fitbit Bingo 30-day challenge. And if you're familiar, this is where you take, there's like, okay, in the next 30 days, we challenge you to get like 500,000 steps and walk like 206 miles and have like 160 active minutes. And you achieve that in chunks and then mark it off on your bingo card. And what I should have said was, nope, I'm gonna just go ahead and not accept that. I'm going to decline it. And what I said instead was, I'm going to crush this. I'm going to go out and win this thing. But I'm going to do it really, really quick because I know that the Lord told me to take my Fitbit off. So I'm going to do it like as fast as I possibly can so then I can win it and then I can also be obedient. So my first 2 weeks of sabbatical, I'm like getting 15,000 steps a day. I'm just like on the grind. And I did win, eventually. Yeah. And the Lord's like, who cares, right? But then I'm wondering why I'm not experiencing the deep shalom and peace and presence of God 3 weeks into sabbatical. And Andrew's looking at me like, man, I kind of thought you might like, you know, kind of bounce back and like have decompressed a little bit. I'm like, what's wrong with me? Like, what's going on? Like, not doing this right. It's like, well, there's a reason for that. So I love the way that the Lord is so gracious with us and he meets us where we are and he uses a variety of ways to get through to us. So all of my devotions were just really flat and just, you know, like just nothing was sparking. So I'm reading a story in a book of essays about a dog. And the author is telling how this dog would always show up at her house with this chewed through rope, like he's an escape artist. And the dog is showing up at her house like Peter shows up at Mary's house. I just made that connection this morning. Like I had already planned to tell the story. I'm like, oh, there's the thing. So the dog keeps showing up. Finally, the owner brings the dog by and says, hey, he likes you so much. Guess what? He's your dog now. You deal with it. And all these hilarious hijinks ensue with like the dog catcher and like him, her having to go and pick the dog up and the lady being like, oh, you know what? Can you just wait for a few minutes? I'm making the dog some eggs. You know, cute story. I'm like, oh, that's fun. And then I read the last three sentences, and she says this. Maybe it's a story about a dog with one or two poems in it somewhere. Maybe it's what life was like in this dear town years ago and how a lot of us miss it. Or maybe it's about the wonderful things that may happen if you break the ropes that are holding you. This happens every time I talk about that, every single time. That broke something in me that needed to be broken. I put the book down, I took my Fitbit off, and I haven't picked it up since. Because that's what it took for me to be obedient. And the Lord showed up. And it was great. But I needed to surrender that to him so I could be available and obedient. Now, I want to make a disclaimer, right? I already know what some people are thinking. This is not a diatribe or a prescriptive advice for all of you people that have Fitbits, okay? I'm not I'm not talking about that. That's what it was for me. That's how I needed to fill in the blank. More power to you if you can do it in a healthy balance. Get those steps. Absolutely. All right? But my crucial question then for all of us is, what do you need to say no to so that you can say yes to Jesus? What do you need to say no to? What do you need to be have freedom from so that you can say yes to be obedient for, to obedient to be freed up to for him? And I want you to keep in mind, God might not be calling you to do more. He might be calling you to do less. And in our culture of speed and noise and no margin, I think it's far more difficult to preserve that bandwidth to be with God than it is to hustle faster and just add more and more and more and more things, even if it's for him. Looking at this guy. So, as we kind of land the plane here, I want to share our everyday catalyst of the week. This is someone who embodies this really beautifully, and that's Beth Peterson. Beth Peterson, I think she models what it means to be fully available and fully obedient to the Lord and to his purposes. And she's shown that by the variety of things that she's done here at New Hope Church over the years. She's been invested here for a long time and served in several different roles on staff and as a volunteer. So whether it's life groups or care ministry or Awana or interfacing with new believers or running the front desk or running our prayer room, whatever it's been, she has been available and obedient. She also, maybe if you don't know, she originated a prayer ministry for elementary kids called Hope Watchers. She taught them how to pray using scripture. And I still have one of the cards from one of the students that wrote that prayed for me on my bulletin board in my office. Beth is a person of deep prayer and deep sincerity. So my first week back, she asked me how reentry was going. And I told her, I said, well, I'm jumping into the deep end of the pool. I'm preaching next week. So you can pray for that. And she's like, oh, I never stop praying. So I'll add you to the list. And I knew that she would. I show up here this morning, check my mailbox. There's a card. And Mike, I know exactly who that's from. Open it up. It's a note from Beth saying, I have been praying for you and I won't stop praying for you. Right? Think of what the Lord wants to do through that. Think of, we're all called to pray without ceasing. All of us are called to pray without ceasing. Think of what he can do with that space. Think of what he can do with that obedience. Think of what he can do with that alignment. Beth embodies the same qualities as Mary in our story. And you may not be called to host an all-night prayer vigil. That might not be your bag. That might not be what God's calling you to have freedom for. But whatever it is, in the same spirit as Mary, in the same spirit as Beth, my prayer is that we would trust the Lord to use our availability and our obedience in his sovereignty to further his kingdom and his mission and his purposes, whether we get to see the payoff or not. Because that is what's going to bring him glory, and ultimately, that's what's going to be the best for us. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would be people of prayer. Lord, we pray that we would be available to your power in the face of hardship, in the face of obstacles, on behalf of the persecuted church, in faithful obedience to you, so that we can be part of your redemptive mission. Lord, we want to be open to you. in our attention, in our time, in our energy, in our resources, in our focus, so that you may get the glory you deserve and that many would see and hear and turn around and put their trust in you. Lord, we pray that you would have your way in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.